Heavenly Father, as we take up worship this morning and as we begin this series, we ask that you would take control of not only the spoken presentation, but the work that we're accomplishing through live streaming and through recording this series on DVDs. We ask that you would bless that what we attempt to share here would be available for God's people wherever they can obtain this information. We know that this is sacred information and that human beings can only participate in sharing this if you grant them the presence of your Holy Spirit and if you take control of their words and their thoughts, and we ask that you would do that at this time. Forgive my sins, purify me, cleanse me, that your Holy Spirit might be able to convey what you have for us in this series. And we ask that you'd prepare the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters that would be hearing this, that they might receive it and put it in a place that they might be more prepared to give an answer to those that have questions about these subjects, and that this truth might go into their heart and work a transformation where they become more like you in thought, word, and deed, and character. And we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking at Habakkuk's two tables in this series over a long period of time. These are Habakkuk's two tables, the 1843 to 1850 chart. But we're going to begin with putting the midnight cry in place. As I've already said, much of this, the initial presentations here, will be reviewed for those of us that have been following this message for some time. But because we're preparing a series that has the potential of being studied by people that are new in this message, we have to put some of the basic ideas in place for them for the DVD. And we're going to begin with the midnight cry. And we're going to begin by dealing with an aspect of the midnight cry that's found in Ellen White's first vision. And I will go through what I just went through again. But we'll read this first paragraph here from Christian Experience and Teachings, page 57. It was not long after the passing of time in 1844 that my first vision was given to me. When you look at her visions, there are two types of visions. There are open visions that take place in the presence of people, and there are night visions that take place in the privacy of the prophetess and the angels that are involved with the visions and dreams. This is her first open vision, and it takes place in Portland, Maine, whereas her last open vision takes place 40 years later in Portland, Oregon. And when you study the circumstances of why the Lord quit providing open visions for the church in the ministry of Ellen White, it was because there had been a rejection of the spirit of prophecy by the leadership and the lay people at large. And of course, this is documented in history. In 1882, Uriah Smith began to teach in the college that when Sister White received a vision and she was shown something, that this was inspired, but when she wrote a testimony, it was just her personal opinion. And of course, when she comments on this rejection by Uriah Smith, and of course he's teaching this in the school and publishing it in the periodicals of Adventism, she comments on it that the reason that he did this is because he had been personally rebuked by a testimony from Ellen White. So at that point, he's going to determine that the testimonies aren't inspired. He gets to pick and choose what he wants to accept. And the next year, the General Conference President in 1883, George Butler, does a series of 10 articles in the Review where he identifies which portions of the Bible are inspired and which portions are not. And in his 10th article, he gives a list of passages in the Bible that aren't inspired. So 1882, 1883, you have the leadership of the educational work, of the printing work, and the leadership of the General Conference are rejecting the Bible and spirit of prophecy. So in 1884, 40 years after the first open vision, the last open vision is given, and it's not a coincidence that it was also in Portland, only it was in Portland, Oregon. So this is her first open vision. It says, it was not long after the passing of time in 1844 that my first open vision was given me. I was visiting Mrs. Hain in Portland, Maine, a dear sister in Christ whose heart was knit with mine. Five of us, all women, were kneeling quietly at the family altar. While we were praying, the power of God came upon me as never before. Now, these five women, their heart was knit with Sister White. They're not opposing any manifestation of the power of God. And if you want to see it, they're all women, which represent the church, and there are five of them, which can be marked as five wise virgins. Don't know what that means, but it is an observation there. Second paragraph. I seemed to be surrounded with light and to be rising higher and higher from the earth. I turned to look for the Advent people in the world, but could not find them, when a voice said to me, "Look again and look a little higher." At this I raised my eyes and saw a straight and narrow path cast up high above the world. On this path the Advent people were traveling to the city, which was at the farther end of the path. They had a bright light set up behind them at the beginning of the path, which an angel told me was the midnight cry. This light shone all along the path and gave light for their feet so that they might not stumble. If they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was just before them, leading them to the city, they were safe. But soon some grew weary and said the city was a great way off, and they expected to have entered it before. Then Jesus would encourage them by raising his glorious right arm, and from his arm came a light which waved over the Advent band, and they shouted hallelujah. Others rashly denied the light behind them and said it was not God that had led them out so far. The light behind them went out, leaving their feet in perfect darkness, and they stumbled and lost sight of the mark of Jesus and fell off the path down into the dark and wicked world below. So what we're going to attempt to cover in this first presentation, after we put a few things in place, is that, and maybe I can turn right to it in your notes. On page 7 of your notes, it says Loehampton Conference of Adventists, December 1844. Okay, in December of 1844, some of the Millerites had a conference, and we're going to get to that point, but in that conference, William Miller rejects the understanding of the midnight cry. So the logic here is that this vision, it's for all of us, but it is for William Miller. Okay, William Miller has just, at this very same month, he's denying the light behind them, the midnight cry, which is going to cause him to fall off the path to the wicked world below. Okay, and we're going to deal with some of the implications of that. And we're going to show that the Millerites, but the historical evidence shows that the Millerites all believed that they were fulfilling the parable of the 10 virgins. It was common knowledge among them, okay? I don't know that I'll bring in any historical references to prove that, but that is a historical fact. But of a certainty, we're going to show you that William Miller had an understanding of what the midnight cry was. Okay, William Miller's understanding of the midnight cry was that it was the judgment hour message of Daniel 8:14 and of Revelation 14, 6 through 9. William Miller believed that the message that he began proclaiming in the early 1830s was the midnight cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, he believed. He believed that Jesus was coming to the world, and that was the bridegroom coming. So for most of Millerite history, they believed they were fulfilling the parable of the 10 virgins, but they believed the midnight cry was describing the presentation of the message that they had been proclaiming. Whereas, when you get to the summer of 1844, there is a new and correct understanding of what the midnight cry is. It's the seventh month movement. Jesus is going to come on the 10th day of the seventh month. That is the true midnight cry. So when Miller is going to reject in December of 1844 the true midnight cry, he's rejecting the history of the summer of 1844. He's saying this isn't of the Lord. And he reverts back to his old position that it's just the message in general from the 1830s. So we're going to try to show that here, because we need to understand, I want you to understand the dynamics connected with the history of the Midnight Cry. The reason that I want you to understand that is if you don't understand the 2520 as the Millerites did, then you can't understand the Midnight Cry. And if you can't understand the Midnight Cry the way the Millerites did, you fall off the path to the wicked world below. And what we're going to do in this presentation is we're going to start with some of these truths on this chart that are rejected, openly rejected by Adventism today. Biblical Research Institute of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and most of the theologians of Adventism reject the 2520. Okay? We will no doubt deal with that biblically as we proceed, but we're going to start initially by just showing you that Ellen White fully and completely endorses the 2520. The Biblical Research Institute, most of the theologians in Adventism today, they reject the pioneer understanding of the daily. We're going to show you that to start with, we'll show you that in the Bible later on, but we're going to show you with to start with that if you reject the pioneer understanding of the daily being paganism, you're rejecting the spirit of prophecy. The Biblical Research Institute of the Seventh-day Adventist Church publicly rejects the pioneer understanding of the trumpets. This is the fifth and sixth trumpet. We're going to begin in the first presentations we do showing you that if you reject the pioneer understanding of the trumpets, you are rejecting the spirit of prophecy. In Adventism today, most people are very vague at best about the 1290 and the 1335. If you don't have the pioneer understanding of the 1335, then you don't have the biblical justification for identifying the tarrying time that arrived on March 22, 1844. And if you don't understand the tarrying time, then you can't understand the dynamics of the Midnight Cry. And if you don't understand the Midnight Cry, you fall off the path to the wicked world below. So we're going to show you those truths on this chart in terms of just the black and white endorsement of the spirit of prophecy, and then we will go through and dissect these from the Word of God. But before we do that, we need to see what surrounded the Millerite history, what produces the Midnight Cry. So we're going to begin with Uriah Smith from Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, page 521, because we want to show you the Millerite history. And we're going to deal with 1798. What is 1798? This is Uriah Smith. The chronology of the events of Revelation 10 is further ascertained from the fact that this angel is identical with the first angel of Revelation 14. You should underline that and make sure you understand it. In Revelation chapter 10, there's a mighty angel that comes down out of heaven with a little book open in his hand. And Sister White informs us that this mighty angel is no less a personage than Jesus Christ, and that the little book that's open in his hand is the book of Daniel. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 10, John is told to go take that little book and eat it. And it's going to be sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And in so doing, John's representing the Millerite history that has the message of Daniel that is sweet, but leads them to the bitter disappointment. And the mighty angel of Revelation 10, according to the pioneer logic, is the first angel of Revelation 14. They're the same angel. And we don't spend much time being specific about these angels in Revelation, but we should. Okay, so I want you to see that this mighty angel that comes down in Revelation 10 is also the angel that William Miller believed he was fulfilling the Midnight Cry by accomplishing the work of the first angel of Revelation 14. Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come. The hour of His judgment being Daniel 8:14. They're the same angel, but these angels are identifying different aspects of the work that's accomplished. So back to Uriah Smith. The chronology of the events of Revelation 10 is further ascertained from the fact that this angel is identical with the first angel of Revelation 14. Now he's going to tell us what ties them together. The points of identity between them are easily seen. They both have a special message to proclaim. They both utter their proclamation with a loud voice. They both use similar language, referring to the great Creator as the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and the things that are therein. And they both proclaim time, one swearing that time shall be no more, and the other proclaiming the hour of God's judgment has come. But the message of Revelation 14:6 is located this side of the commencement of the time of the end. Now Uriah Smith is going to tell us that the time of the end is 1798, and that the message of Revelation 14 comes on this side. Uriah Smith's writing this down in this history. So when he says the message of Revelation 14 comes on this side of the time of the end, he's placing it over here somewhere. But the message of Revelation 14:6 is located this side of the commencement of the time of the end. It is a proclamation of the hour of God's judgment come, and hence must have its application in the last generation. Paul did not preach the hour of judgment come. Luther and his coadjutors did not preach it. Paul reasoned of a judgment to come indefinitely future, and Luther placed it at least 300 years off from his day. Moreover, Paul warns the church against any such preaching as that the hour of God's judgment has come until a certain time. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you not be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, etc. Here Paul introduces to our view the man of sin, the little horn, the papacy, and covers with a caution the whole period of his supremacy, which, as already noticed, continued 1260 years, ending in 1798. In 1798, therefore, the restriction against proclaiming the day of Christ at hand ceased. In 1798, the time of the end commenced. The time of the end. In 1798, therefore, the restriction against proclaiming the day of Christ at hand in 1798 ceased in 1798. The time of the end commenced, and the seal was taken from the little book. Since that period, therefore, the angel of Revelation 14 has gone forth. Now notice what he says. He's saying, if you will see it, that since 1798, the first angel's message has gone forth, the angel of Revelation 14. So in 1798, the first angel of Revelation 14 arrives in history. Pioneer understanding, absolutely airtight, correct. Since that period, therefore, the angel of Revelation 14 has gone forth proclaiming the hour of God's judgment come. And it is since that time, too, that the angel of chapter 10 has taken his stand on the sea and the land and sworn that time shall be no more. Of their identity, there can be no question. And all the arguments which go to locate the one are equally effective in the case of the other. We need not enter into any argument here to show that the present generation is witnessing the fulfillment of these two prophecies. In the preaching of the Advent, more especially from 1840 to 1844, began their full and circumstantial accomplishment. So now he's marking 1840 and 1844. And he's doing it in reference to the first angel of Revelation 14 arriving in 1798. But he's going to mark this first angel here in 1840. And he won't say it this way, but this is where the first angel's message is empowered. But he's still marking the same history and tying them together. In the preaching of the Advent, more especially from 1840 to 1844, began their full and circumstantial accomplishment. The position of this angel, with one foot upon the sea and the other on the land, denotes the wide extent of his proclamation by sea and land. Had this message been designed for only one country, it would have been sufficient for the angel to take his position on the land only. But he has one foot up on the sea, from which we may infer that this message would cross the ocean and extend to the various nations and divisions of the globe. And this inference is strengthened by the fact that the Advent proclamation above referred to did go to every missionary station in the world. More on this on chapter 14. And we know this. From 1840, the first angel's message, according to Sister White's, carried to every mission station in the world. He's quoting her there. This is accomplished when the year-day principle of Bible prophecy is confirmed with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. We're not dealing with the details at this point. We're just trying to put some things in place of the history of the Millerites so we can see the dynamics of the Midnight Cry. Okay, in 1833, we have the falling of the stars. Sister White comments on this in The Great Controversy, page 333. She says, in 1833, 2 years after Miller began to present in public the evidences of his soon coming. So when did Miller begin to present in public the evidence of his soon coming? 1831, evidently. And what he did is he began to write articles that were being published. Okay, this doesn't necessarily mean that he's standing in the pulpit in 1831, but it is historical fact that he began to have his work published in 31. In 1833, 2 years after Miller began to present in public the evidence of Christ's soon coming, the last of the signs appeared which were promised by the Savior as tokens of the second advent. Said Jesus, the stars shall fall from heaven, Matthew 24:29. And John in the Revelation declared, as he beheld and visioned the scenes that should herald the day of God, the stars of heaven fell unto earth, even as a fig tree casteth her timely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. This prophecy received a striking and impressive fulfillment in the great meteoric shower of November 13th, 1833. And notice, this is William Miller's testimony here. I like this testimony. You will too, probably. On Saturday after breakfast. So how would we say that today? Sabbath. He wouldn't know it. He wasn't a Sabbath keeper. He never did become a Sabbath keeper. But on Sabbath after breakfast, in the summer of 1833, I sat down at my desk to examine some point. And as I rose to go out to work, it came home to me with more force than ever, go and tell it to the world. The impression was so sudden and came with such force that I settled down into my chair saying, I can't go, Lord. Why not? Seemed to be the response. And then all my excuses came up, my want of ability. But my distress became so great, I entered into a solemn covenant with God that if he would open the way, I would go and perform my duty to the world. What do you mean by opening the way? Seemed to come to me. Why, said I, if I should have an invitation to speak publicly in any place, I will go and tell them what I find in the Bible about the Lord's coming. Instantly, all my burden was gone, and I rejoiced that I should not probably be thus called upon, for I'd never had such an invitation. My trials were not known, and I had but little expectation of being invited to any field of labor. In about a half an hour from this time, before I'd left the room, a son of Mr. Guilford of Dresden, about 16 miles from my residence, came in and said that his father had sent for me and wished me to go home with him. Supposing that he'd wished to see me on some business, I asked him what he wanted. He replied that there was to be no preaching in their church the next day, and his father wished to have me come and talk to the people on the subject of the Lord's coming. I was immediately angry with myself for having made the covenant I had. I rebelled at once against the Lord and determined not to go. I left the boy without giving him any answer and retired in great distress to a grove nearby. Then I struggled with the Lord for about an hour and endeavoring to release myself from the covenant I had made with him, but I could get no relief. It impressed upon my conscience, will you make a covenant with God and break it so soon? And the exceeding sinfulness of thus doing overwhelmed me. I finally submitted and promised the Lord that if he would sustain me, I would go, trusting in him to give me grace and ability to perform all he should require of me. I returned to the house and found the boy still waiting. He remained till after dinner, and I returned with him to Dresden. And that's how Miller, in the summer of 1833, began to publicly, in person, present the message. And what did the Lord do for him then? He sustained him, but in December of 1833, he produced the falling of the stars to put a solemnity with his message. Okay. So in 1840, Sister White comments in 1840. Now, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most controverted passages in the spirit of prophecy. There's books written about that try to undermine this passage in the spirit of prophecy. There's arguments in Adventism that say Uriah Smith snuck this passage into the great controversy, that Sister White didn't actually write it. It's a bunch of foolishness. But if you're not familiar with the attack on these two paragraphs, I'm just letting you know. And if you're really going to wrap your mind around these two paragraphs, this is the beginning of a chapter. You need to go into the conclusion of the preceding chapter and see that she's speaking about the sequence of prophetic fulfillments that have led up to 1840. That's what she's talking about, is the fulfillment of the falling of stars, the dark days. She's listing out prophecies that are fulfilled in the Millerite history leading to 1840. And then she says this, in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the reason that I'm saying that you go to the previous chapters and read this, okay, Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Biblical Research Institute, they rejected the pioneer position of the trumpets. And right here, Ellen White is endorsing the pioneer position of the trumpets. And one of the arguments in this passage that is made is that, well, Sister White's not really saying that 1840 was a fulfillment of a biblical prophecy. She's saying that Josiah Litch had made a prediction and his prediction came true, and it was just simply a human prediction, and that the Lord went ahead and used his prediction to help add some momentum to the Millerite movement. It's a foolish argument, and it doesn't stand the grammatical structure if you step back into the previous chapter and see that she's talking about the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. And then when you come to this, the opening sentence of this chapter, it says, in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. She's talking about biblical prophecy. She's not talking about a human prediction by Josiah Litch. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition on Revelation 9. And one thing that's sometimes missed about this here, this exposition of Revelation 9 is on this chart. And this chart was produced in 1842, a couple years after this. But sometimes it's not noted that Josiah Litch is not the only Millerite that was presenting this at that time. Okay, what Josiah Litch is he's the Millerite that was led by the Lord to put it in writing. Okay, he was going to publish a tract about the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. This is Miller's work as much as Litch's. In the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, is one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition on Revelation 9 predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown on August 11th, 1840. When the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, will be found to be the case. At the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. It's not Josiah Litch's prediction. It's the prediction of God's word. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and position united with Miller, both in preaching and in publishing his views, and from 1840 to 1844, the work rapidly extended. Here, now remember, Uriah Smith has told us that the first angel of Revelation 14 arrived in 1798, but it's the same angel as the angel of Revelation 10. And this is the angel of Revelation 10. How do we know that? Well, we know it. We're not going to take time, but I'm going to tell you how we know it. Because in Revelation 10, John is told to go take the little book out of the angel's hands and eat it, and it will become sweet in thy mouth. The Millerite message becomes sweet on August 11, 1840, because they've been for 2 years predicting the collapse of the Ottoman Empire based upon the year-day principle of Bible prophecy, and everyone thought they were a bunch of idiots for doing so. But when it came to pass, how does she say it? The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. The message that they had been proclaiming became sweet in their mouth. It was on August 11, 1840, that the message becomes sweet in his mouth. And therefore, John is told to go take the little book out of the angel's hand that has descended. The angel descends on August 11, 1840. And this angel of Revelation 10 is the same angel as the first angel of Revelation 14. But Revelation 14's angel, he arrives in 1798 at the time of the end. But his message is empowered. And that's what she says here. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates. And of course, we reject since the 1930s, beginning in 1919, but the work was finally really pushed through in the 1930s, we reject the rules of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates in Adventism today. Those rules being the proof text method of Bible study. Okay, next waymark in history here, the 1843 chart. And of course, we call it the 1843 chart because it's predicting the end of the world in 1843, this chart here, but it was actually produced in June of 1842. So Dwight says this, I've seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them and that his hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until his hand was removed. Okay, this chart is definitely a waymark, comes into history, and Sister White says so. Sister White tells us that the production of this chart was a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, so it is a prophetic waymark. It comes in May of 1842 is when it's produced. Because in June of 1842, the Protestant churches are going to close their doors and the second angel arrives. Notice this next quote from Testimonies, Volume 1, page 21. In June of 1842, Mr. Miller gave his second course of lectures at the Casco Street Church in Portland, Maine. With few exceptions, the different denominations closed the doors of their churches against Mr. Miller. Sister White informs us that as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we should learn to reason from cause to effect. The cause that had the Protestant churches close their doors was the introduction of this chart. When this chart was introduced in May, the Protestant churches then determined that the Millerites were a bunch of deluded fanatics. Okay, the first disappointment I'm going to extend this out a little bit here. The first disappointment from Great Controversy 393. As early as 1842, the direction given in this prophecy to write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it had suggested to Charles Fitch the preparation of a prophetic chart to illustrate the visions of Daniel and Revelation. Who's Charles Fitch? Well, Charles Fitch died just before the great disappointment of October 22nd, 1844. Died because he got pneumonia, I believe, from doing a baptism in the wintertime. But Sister White has a vision of Charles Fitch in the earth made new. And Brother Stockman and Fitch ask her about what had taken place on earth once they were laid to rest. And she just said, don't worry about it, man. The glory of this place exceeds whatever went on earth. That's a paraphrase. But Charles Fitch is a redeemed man. He's been seen in the earth made new. And what else did Charles Fitch do besides produce this chart? He's the one in the summer of 1844 that printed the first article saying that the Protestant churches were Babylon and that we needed to come out of them. So that Charles Fitch is someone that was being used by the Lord in this history. And he prepares this chart. In May of 1842, it's going to get published. The publication of this chart was regarded as a fulfillment of the command of Habakkuk. No one, however, then noticed an apparent delay in the accomplishment of the vision. A tarrying time is presented in the same prophecy. After the disappointment, this scripture appeared significant. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. And the tarrying time is the first disappointment. And it comes on March 22nd, 1844. The reason it comes at that point in time is the Millerites were predicting the end of the world in 1843, but they were using the biblical reckoning of time. And the year began, the year 1843 began on March 21st, 1843. The biblical reckoning, not the calendar that we use today. So the end of 1843, biblically, in that time period, would be March 21st, 1844. And when the Lord hadn't come in this period of time, in 1843, the first disappointment sets in right here, on March 22nd, 1844. That's the first disappointment. And that is the tarrying time. Okay? It's the tarrying time in the parable of the 10 virgins. It's the tarrying time in Habakkuk 2 that Sister White just referred to. It's also the tarrying time of Daniel 12. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel 12. Did you know that the tarrying time was in Daniel 12? Daniel 12:11 says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and when did the pioneers understand that paganism was subdued? In 508, the Battle of the Visigoths, the last resistance to the rise of the papacy, was subdued. Clovis defeated the Visigoths. So from the time that the daily is taken away, removed, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, the papacy set up 30 years later in 538. From the time that paganism is taken away and the papacy is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. But what's the next verse say? Of 90. Next verse says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Blessed is he that cometh to hear. Now, 508 plus 1335 equals what? 1843. Blessed is he that comes to 1843. All right. So how is that the tarrying time? How can that's what I'm saying. I'm saying the 1335 is marking the tarrying time. It's saying, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1843. If you uphold the pioneer understanding of the daily, as Sister White does so often in her writings. So how can that be? Go to Isaiah 30, verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. This is not in your notes for those of you that are watching live stream and downloading the notes. I lost my pen to make note of it. I have it. No, I don't. No, I need a pen. Okay, I just want to keep note of it so I can put it back into the notes. We went to Daniel 12, 11 and 12, and Isaiah 30. I think it's verse 18, isn't it? What does verse 18 say in Isaiah 30? And therefore will the Lord wait. Who's waiting here in this verse? The Lord. Who's the Lord in the parable of the 10 virgins? He's the bridegroom, and he's tarrying, is he not? And therefore will the bridegroom tarry, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they, all they that, what? Wait for him. Isn't that Daniel 12, 12? Blessed are, is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1335. So when is it that the bridegroom tarries? He tarries on March 22nd, 1844. There is a blessing attached with coming to the first disappointment and then thereafter waiting. Okay, there's a blessing to coming to this point in history. And when you get here, you're to wait. Wait. What are you to wait for? Go to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, this is just what Sister White was referring to, what we just read from Great Controversy. But let's put it in our memory bank because all these scriptures go together if you use the proof text method of Bible prophecy. If you don't, if you use the method of Bible prophecy that was adopted in the 1930s, you'll find that you have to determine what's the history surrounding Daniel and what's the history surrounding Isaiah and what's the history surrounding Habakkuk. And those historical settings mean that you don't have the justification for tying these verses together. But if you simply are going to let the Bible be its own authority and establish truth by proof texting, going line upon line, then you realize that all the prophets are speaking about the same point in history at the end of the world and they're all telling the same story. So in Habakkuk 2, verse 3, it says, for the vision, let's go to verse 2. And the Lord answered and said to me, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. Sister White just described this for us that in 1842, in fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, that Charles Fitch produced this chart. So this chart is what in verse 2? It's the vision. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Did the vision tarry? What do we call this chart? We call it the 1843 chart, the 1843 chart, the 1843 chart, the 1843 chart, because it's predicting the end of the world. Though the vision, what? Tarry. When's the tarrying time of 1843? March 22nd, 1843. And what does it say in verse 3 of Habakkuk 2? Though it tarry, wait for it. And when's it going to come? It's going to come exactly 7 months later on October 22nd, 1844. And I got 43 here. It's actually 44. But it was the year. It was the last day of the year of 1843, biblical year. So anyway, the blessing of coming to the 1334 was the blessing of coming to this history that the Lord is going to accomplish what in this history? He's going to accomplish right in here the midnight cry. That's the blessing. But not everyone's going to be allowed to participate in the midnight cry. There's some people that are traveling along this prophetic history with the Millerites that they're there not because of their own personal experience with Jesus Christ, not from their own personal study of God's Word. They're there because of fear. And the Lord determines that before the midnight cry arrives, He's going to separate those brethren from this movement. And how does He do it? The first disappointment. Okay. The first disappointment is part of the process where the Lord is preparing for the midnight cry. Do we need to understand this? Well, according to Ellen White, if we don't understand this, we fall off the path to the wicked world below. Back to our notes. Early Writings, page 238. Near the close of the second angel's message, I saw a great light from heaven shining upon the people of God. The rays of this light seemed bright as the sun, and I heard voices of angels crying, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Here's the midnight cry, right in here. Right. This was the midnight cry, which was to give power to the second angel's message. And what was it to do? All right, brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to see, if you will. This is why we took time with Uriah Smith. Uriah said the pioneers understood that the first angel's message arrived in 1798, but it was empowered with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire in 1840. All the messages arrive at a point in time, and they're thereafter empowered. The second angel's message arrives in June of 1842, when the Protestant churches begin to close their doors against the Millerite message. But when is it that the midnight cry is empowered? Sister White just said, this was the midnight cry which was to give power to the second angel's message. The second angel is now empowered. Of course, the third angel's message arrives on October 22nd, 1844. And when's the third angel's message empowered? When the mighty angel of Revelation 18 joins it. Okay? Every message arrives in history and is thereafter empowered. You need to understand this. Okay, this was the midnight cry, which was to give power to the second angel's message. Angels were sent from heaven to arouse the discouraged saints and prepare them for the great work before them. The most talented were not the first to receive this message. Okay, who was the first to receive this message? No, William Miller was not the first to receive this message. Quite the opposite. William Miller is the last to receive this message. What was William Miller? He was the most talented. In terms of understanding the message, he had the best grasp of the message of all those men. He was the point of reference. It says the most talented were not the first to receive this message. Who was the first? Samuel Snow. If you read it in there, she's kind of saying that Samuel Snow was not the most talented because he was the first one to receive it. Okay? Bear that in mind, because shortly after 1844, Samuel Snow determines that he's Elijah the prophet, and he goes out into a type of delusion that's just unbelievable. Angels were sent to the humble, devoted ones and constrained them to raise the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet it." Those entrusted with the cry made haste, and in the power of the Holy Spirit sounded the message and aroused their discouraged brethren. This work did not stand in the wisdom and learning of men, but in the power of God, and His saints who heard the cry could not resist it. the most spiritual received this message first. So Snow must have been the most spiritual. I stand corrected. And those who had formerly led in the work were the last to receive and help swell the cry. I want you to notice that. Those that formerly led in the work were the last. Who had formerly led in the work? William Miller. And it's a historical fact that the last person to accept the message of the midnight cry was William Miller. Okay. Notice great controversy. 376, I won't read it, but if you've ever wondered where this concept of 50,000 comes from, she's saying that in the time of the second angel's message, in the empowerment of the midnight cry, there are 50,000 that leave the churches. I'll read the last sentence there. Hence, they felt themselves justified. Now, let's read it all. I know why it's in there now. It's not simply for the 50,000. This is Great Controversy 376. As Miller's work tended to build up the churches, it was for a time regarded with favor. But as ministers and religious leaders decided against the Advent doctrine and desired to suppress all agitation on the subject, they not only opposed it from the pulpit, but denied their members the privilege of attending preaching upon the second Advent, or even of speaking of their hope in the social meetings of the church. He reaches a point with the prophetic message in Miller's time where you're not allowed to present it in the church, and you can't even present it in the privacy of your own home in a social meeting. Okay, of course, actually, I think the social meeting here is what we would call prayer meeting in our day and age, the terminology of Ellen White. But you get the point. These leaders in the Adventist church today that are dealing with those people that are studying this message and forbidding them to teach this message in the church and telling them that they can't even share this message in the privacy of their own home. This is prefigured right here in the Millerite movement. Thus, the believers found themselves in a position of great trial and perplexity. They loved their churches and were loath to separate from them, but as they saw the testimony of God's word suppressed and their right to investigate the what? Does it say their right to investigate dress reform? Their right to investigate the health message? No, their right to investigate the prophecies denied, they felt that loyalty to God forbade them to submit. Those who sought to shut out the testimony of God's word, they could not regard as constituting the Church of Christ, the pillar and ground of truth. Hence, they felt themselves justified in separating from their former connection. In the summer of 1844, about 50,000 withdrew from the churches. So this is where you get the number leading into the great disappointment of October 22nd of 50,000. Now, here from Elder Dan Steed's book, Foundation of Seventh-day Adventist Message and Mission, you have the description of Miller's understanding of the midnight cry, which I've already told you, okay? But you have it spelled out for you. Miller believed that from this history here, the proclamation of Daniel 8:14 and the first angel of Revelation 14, that this proclamation, the hour of God's judgment has come, he believed that this was identifying the second coming of Christ. He believed that this message, Daniel 8:14, and the connected prophecies, was the message, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Behold, Jesus is coming. This is the midnight cry. So Miller believed this whole history was the midnight cry, but Sister White's telling us the midnight cry was accomplished right here. Okay, so there's two midnight cries going on here. In fact, when Samuel Snow publishes his presentation on the midnight cry, what does he call it? What's the title? The True Midnight Cry. The only reason he's saying it's the true midnight cry is because he's well aware there's a Millerite teaching of what the midnight cry is that this is contradicting. And he's saying this is the true one. Okay, we've already read this next quote, the true midnight cry. We've read this passage in the previous quote. It says, the most spiritual received this message first, and those who had formerly led in the work were the last to receive and help swell the cry. Now we're going to discuss William Miller a little bit. William Miller has formerly led in this work from 1833 onward, but here when the Midnight Cry message comes in August of 1844, he has trouble with it. He has trouble with it because he's not sure that we should be separating from the churches. He has trouble with it because he's been teaching another understanding of the Midnight Cry for many, many years. Now, here's one place where he addresses this, and there's several points in here that we want to put in the record. This is William Miller. "I'd never been positive as to any particular day for the Lord's appearing, believing that no man could know the day and hour. In all my published lectures, it will be seen on the title page about the year 1843. In all my oral lectures, I invariably told my audiences that the periods would terminate in 1843 if there were no mistake in my calculation, but that I could not say the end might not come even before that time, and that they should be continually prepared. In 1842, some of the brethren preached with great positiveness the exact year and censured me for putting in an if." What is this referring to? In May of 1842, the 1843 chart is published. Now this here, in their meetings, is saying the Lord is returning in 1843, and the head of the movement, William Miller, is saying, if my calculations are right, it'll be 1843, and the brethren come to William Miller, and they say, take the if out of your presentation. It's 1843, without a doubt. So he's commenting on what happens when Habakkuk 2 is fulfilled, because Habakkuk 2 is fulfilled with the publication of this chart. Continuing on, "The public press had also published that I'd fixed upon a definite day, the 23rd of April, for the Lord's advent. Therefore, in December of that year, as I could see no error in my reckoning, I published my belief that sometime between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844, the Lord would come." You see the Karaite reckoning of time there. Some had their minds fixed on particular days, but I could see no evidence of such unless the types of the Mosaic law pointed to the Feast of Tabernacles. I have that bold face for you because William Miller had already came to the conclusion of the 10th day of the 7th month. Okay, and long before Samuel Snow uses this conclusion to proclaim the Midnight Cry here, William Miller's already written about it. So William Miller is actually the one the Lord used to put together the logic that Samuel Snow employs to identify October 22nd, 1844. Continuing on with Miller. "During the year 1843, the most violent denunciations were heaped upon me and those associated with me by the press and some pulpits. Our motives were assailed, our principles misrepresented, our characters traduced." What's traduced mean? Think traduced is what happens when you hit someone with a sword and you cut them in half. Okay, they're getting cut up, chewed up and spit out, all right? "Time passed on, and the 21st of March, 1844, went by without our witnessing the appearing of the Lord. Our disappointment was great. And many walked no more with us." This tarrying time, this first disappointment, it purges the Millerite movement. I looked for a reference, a historical reference, somewhere I have read, I have it no doubt in my notes, that before this time, from 1840, in this history, they estimated 200,000 Millerites. Okay, but by the time you get down here, it's 50. And what took the 150,000 out was this first disappointment. "Many walk no more with this." Next, continuing on with Miller. "Previously to this, in the fall of 1843, some of my brethren began to call the churches Babylon and to urge that it was the duty of Adventists to come out of them. With this, I was much grieved, and not only the effect was very bad, but I regarded it as a perversion of the Word of God, a wresting of the Scriptures." So he's having a problem with the second angel's message, which is going to make it more difficult for him to accept the true Midnight Cry message. He's struggling. "But the practice spread extensively, and from that time, the churches, as might have been expected, were closed against us. It prejudiced many of us so that they would not listen to the truth. It created a deep feeling of hostility between Adventists and those who did not embrace the doctrine, so that most of the Adventists were separated from their respective churches. This was a result which I never desired nor expected, but it was brought about by unforeseen circumstances. We could then only act in accordance with the position in which we were thus placed. On the passing of my published time, I frankly acknowledged my disappointment in reference to the exact period, but my faith was unchanged in any essential feature. I therefore continued my labors, principally at the West, during the summer of 1844 until the Seventh Month Movement, as it is called. You can even see right there a little bit of disdain, because he's going to set this aside and he's going to determine that this is false. And he's no doubt writing this after he's done that. He says, the Seventh Month Movement, as it is called, I had had no participation in this, only as I wrote a letter 18 months previously. Okay, he wrote this letter where he sets forth the types that Samuel Snow is going to use to make the midnight cry prediction. Only as I wrote a letter 18 months previously presenting the observances under the Mosaic Law, which pointed to that month as the probable time when the Advent might be expected. This was written because some were looking for definite days in the spring. I had, however, no expectation that so unwarranted a use would be made of those topics that any should regard a belief in such mere inferential evidence as a test of salvation. So he's talking about Samuel Snow using his work to predict October 22nd, 1844. He says, I had no idea that someone would take such a shallow presentation and turn it into a salvational issue. He's pretty frustrated when he's writing this. I therefore had no fellowship with that movement until about 2 or 3 weeks previous to the 22nd of October. Those that formerly led in the work were the last to receive the message of the midnight cry. 2 or 3 weeks before. In fact, underneath here, we got the letter where he accepts it on October 6th. I therefore had no fellowship with that movement until about 2 or 3 weeks previous to the 22nd of October, when seeing it had obtained such prevalence and considering it was as a probable point of time, I was persuaded that it was the work of God and felt that if it should pass by, I should be more disappointed than I was in my first published time. Now here's a letter that he wrote to Himes. Dear Brother Himes, October 6th, 1844, 16 days before the great disappointment. I see a glory in the seventh month, which I never saw before. Although the Lord had shown me the typical bearing of the seventh month 1.5 years ago, yet I did not realize the force of the types. Now, blessed be the name of the Lord, I see a beauty, a harmony, and agreement in the scriptures for which I've long prayed, but did not see until today. Thank the Lord, O my soul. Brother Snow, Brother Storrs, and others, be blessed for their instrumentality in opening my eyes. I'm almost home. Glory, 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 glory. Now, this he wrote on October 6th. What we just read previous to this, he wrote after he has rejected the midnight cry. He's rethought it. He says that was fanaticism. So you could see the I don't know if it's sarcasm, but the disdain that he had. Okay, from Dan Steed's book, Seventh-day Adventist Message and Mission, speaking of the midnight cry, he acknowledges that Snow had got his basic outline of the midnight cry message from work that Miller had put together 1.5 years before. Passing over that one because of time, going to the next one from Damsteed from Message and Mission, page 96, it says, for months, Snow's calculations aroused little attention. Snow published his work back here in March of 1844, but it never impacted anyone until you get to the Exeter camp meeting from the 12th through 17th of August. 1844. This is where it takes hold. That's what Damsteed's saying here. For months, Snow's calculations aroused but little attention. At the Exeter camp meeting, August 12th to 17th, 1844, however, his exact date for Christ's return stirred many Millerites with an enormous enthusiasm, bringing their missionary endeavor to a peak. Their response as a whole came quickly to be known as the Seventh Month Movement. Although the Millerite leaders recognized some value in Snow's position, they were skeptical about the renewed emphasis on time and pointed out that in view of our Savior's assurance that we know not the day nor the hour, as some read it, no man maketh it known the very day. Some weeks before the expected event, however, the leaders joined the Seventh Month Movement and allowed Snow's view to be printed in a major Millerite periodicals and gave their full support. Okay, those that formerly led in the work were the last to receive it. What are we doing here? Well, we're doing this. Sister White has a vision, her first vision, where she sees God's people on a path going to heaven, and there's a light behind them that sheds light all along the way, and it's called the Midnight Cry. The Midnight Cry message, what Samuel Snow presented, needs to be understood. Let me give you a little bit of overview on that. Maybe you're aware of this, maybe you aren't. We're almost done here. We have two more quotes, but I want you to see something here. In May of 1842, they print 300 charts because there were 300 preachers. There's 300 Millerite preachers that take these charts in May of 1842 and they tell William Miller, quit saying if the Lord's returning in 1843. 1843 biblically ends on March 21st, 1844. So on March 22nd, 1844, up here, you have the first disappointment. What do? Well, one of the things they do is they set this chart aside. No chart now, because 1843 is past. They quit using the chart. And what happens to their movement? A whole bunch of people leave the movement. What happens to their zeal? Well, it's taken out of their sails. Okay, now they're waiting. Blessed is he who comes to the first disappointment. 1843, the 1335. Blessed is he who comes here and waits. Some of them don't wait. Some of them turn against the message. Okay, there's two classes developed at this disappointment. Those that wait, now they don't have any chart. But they're going to come to understand that the same evidence that led them to predict 1843 then proves 1844. They're going to come to understand that. But at the Midnight Cry, what Samuel Snow's message does is it doesn't simply allow them to predict 1844. He predicts October 22nd, 1844, because the Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the 7th month. And the 10th day of the 7th month in 1844 was October 22nd. At this camp meeting, at the Exeter camp meeting here, he brings the arguments that show, no, the Lord isn't just coming in 1844. He's coming on October 22nd, 1844. And this is what impels them to go proclaim this message. There's a nice passage where, by Joseph Bates, that fits in here nicely. After he left the Exeter camp meeting, he's telling how he got on a train that was full of people that had been at the camp meeting. And he says he was walking through the cars of the train where people were sitting in the passenger cars. And he says, you could hear the rumble of voices and what you would hear over and over again is, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. That's all everyone was talking about when they left the Exeter camp meeting. And we've already read, this movement swept over the United States in 2 months, okay? Leading to what? The Great Disappointment. Okay, on October 22nd, 1844. Now we're at where we looked forward to earlier. We're at Damsteed's commentary on a conference that took place in December of 1844. That's over here on this side of the Great Disappointment, which Joshua Himes and William Miller are involved with. It says, at the Loehampton Conference of Adventists, December 28th and 29th, 1844, Himes urged three aspects of future missionary activity. I've repeated a future in there if you want to blotted out. 1, comforting the saints who are still looking for the kingdom at hand. 2, arousing the professed Christian world once more to prepare for the advent. 3, fully and freely proclaiming salvation to lost and perishing sinners. A few weeks later, the Advent press was again in operation, and Himes declared, "I am more and more convinced that the door of salvation is open and that we are to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the world." They believed that probation closed on October 22, 1844, so they're struggling with this closed door theory. And he's commenting on that, and we're not dealing with that here. In response to reports about new conversions and pressures of some of his colleagues, Miller became gradually less dogmatic on the extreme shut-door concept. And after the Jewish Karaite year 1844 had passed, he gave it up. He gave up his idea that salvation closed on October 22, 1844. But that's not all he gave up. He gave it up and returned to his original view of the Midnight Cry. In that very same month, Ellen White has her first vision where she sees the Advent people on a path and says that those people that reject the Midnight Cry, they fall off the path. That vision was for William Miller as much as anyone else because he was doing that very thing. Now in early writings, page 257, and we're closing with this, it says, "My attention was then called to William Miller. He looked perplexed and was bowed with anxiety and distress for his people. The company who had been united and loving in 1844 were losing their love, opposing one another, and falling into a cold, backslidden state. As he beheld this, grief wasted his strength. I saw leading men watching him, primarily Joshua Himes. I saw leading men watching him and fearing lest he should receive the third angel's message." Okay, so now she's going to talk about William Miller being confronted with the reception of what? What's the third angel's message in this context? The Sabbath. Okay, the Sabbath. "Fearing lest he should receive the third angel's message and the commandments of God. And as he would lean toward the light from heaven, these men would lay some plan to draw his mind away. A human influence was exerted to keep him in darkness and to retain his influence among those who opposed the truth. At length, William Miller raised his voice against the light from heaven." What light from heaven is she speaking about here? The Sabbath, okay? "He failed in not receiving the message which would have fully explained his disappointment and cast a light and glory on the past which would have revived his exhausted energies, brightened his hope, and led him to glorify God. He leaned upon human wisdom instead of divine, but being broken with arduous labor in his master's cause and by age, he was not accountable as those who kept him from the truth. They are responsible. The sin rests upon them. If William Miller could have seen the light of the third angel, many things which looked dark and mysterious to him would have been explained. But his brethren professed so deep a love and interest for him that he thought he could never tear away from them. His heart would incline toward the truth, and then he looked at his brethren. They opposed it. Could he tear away from those who had stood side by side with him in proclaiming the coming of Jesus? He thought they surely would not lead him astray. God suffered him to fall under the power of Satan, the dominion of death, and hid him in the grave from those who were constantly drawing him from the truth. Moses erred as he was about to enter the promised land. So also I saw that William Miller erred as he was soon to enter the heavenly Canaan, in suffering his influence to go against the truth. Others led him to do this. Others must account for it. But angels watch the precious dust of this servant of God and will come forth at the sound of the last trump." Now I want to pull some things together in conclusion here. William Miller is typifying Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world. Ellen White's first vision is more for our day than the days in which she gave it. At the end of the world, Seventh-day Adventists are going to reject the light of the Midnight Cry. And the light of the Midnight Cry, in our next presentation, we'll show you. The light of the Midnight Cry can only be understood when you understand this history. Okay, the first disappointment, it purges the Millerite movement from those that are there for the wrong reasons. It prepares the people to go into this testing experience that will lead them into the most holy place. The ones that come to the first disappointment are blessed only if they wait. What do they wait? Though the vision tarry, wait for it. They have to wait for October 22nd, 1844. So from the first disappointment to the second disappointment, this time is designed by God to produce a people that he will gather into the most holy place with him. To reject the midnight cry, therefore, and fall off the path is to reject this entire history. Now, William Miller, he makes three mistakes, and we're always tested by three tests. What was William Miller's first error? He rejected the midnight cry in December of 1844. What was his second mistake? He listened to man instead of God. And by doing this, he was led to his third mistake. What was his third mistake? He rejected the Sabbath. At the end of the world, Seventh-day Adventists are going to reject the history of the midnight cry. They're going to reject the call to return to the old path. And the reason they're going to do it is because they're going to listen to their leaders, to the men that they have confidence in. And in so doing, they're preparing themselves for the mark of the beast. They're repeating this three-step testing process of William Miller. But that testing process begins with how they relate to the message surrounding the midnight cry, the history surrounding the midnight cry, the prophecies that establish the midnight cry. And there's no way. There's only two prophecies, brothers and sisters. There's only two prophecies, and we'll show this in our next presentation. There's two prophecies that deal with this history, the first disappointment to the second disappointment. There's only two prophecies. What are the two prophecies that mark the first disappointment and the second disappointment? It's the 2300 days, though the vision tarry, wait for it, and the 2520. To reject the 2520, to reject the midnight cry, to reject the midnight cry is to fall off the path to the wicked world below. We'll take that up tomorrow morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to be focused on Jesus and the light that's coming from his right arm. We want to keep our eyes upon him, that we stay on the path, and we want to receive and accept the light that is produced by the midnight cry in our past history. We ask that you'd allow your Holy Spirit to bring this history into better focus for us so that we can understand the implications that it has for us here at the end of the world. Sister White tells us that when someone falls, it is to be as a warning beacon to us, and we want to understand that William Miller's failure at the end of his life is a warning beacon to us here at the end of the world that have the possibility of repeating his three mistakes as we approach the Sunday law. Let this not be the case for any of us that are studying these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.